Chapter 9, All Things Well. By the time that the post-war years arrived, it was as though the Pinks were prematurely old. In 1946, the year in which they completed 25 years of editing and publishing the magazine, Vera Pink, writing to Evelyn Green on November 15, notes, "We were able to do without a small fire only 1 week this whole year, but," adds, "the sea air keeps our winter from being severe, so we feel it is an ideal place for an old couple." 2 years later, when he had reached the age of 62, Pink wrote in our annual letter, "We have now entered upon what must be at least the beginning of the evening of our life. For 40 years have passed since the editor preached his first sermon. Since then, without any break, it has been our holy privilege, yet solemn responsibility, to sow the good seed, either orally or by the pen, the latter exclusively, the last 12 years. Such comments, far from being made as a reason for reducing their endeavors, occur in contexts which confirm their increasing commitment to the call which God has given them. It is not the revealed will of God that his people should spend their old age in idleness. He does not preserve them through all the dangers of youth and the trials of maturity that they should be mere cumberers of the ground. Most Christian leaders in their 60s have passed beyond years of trial and seen their work established. But it was not so with Pink. After a quarter century of publishing the magazine, Vera Pink noted in 1946, "As far as getting the magazines printed is concerned, this has been our most trying year. A severe shortage of paper and an unenthusiastic printer were the main difficulties. Further, instead of any recovery from the low circulation to which the magazine had fallen by the beginning of the war, he feared that its ministry, which seeks to expose a worthless profession on the one hand and to promote a closer walking with God on the other, would meet with less and less acceptance. Nevertheless, God's order to his servant remains unchanged. Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear." Ezekiel 2:7. May the Lord enable us to do so unto the end. The next year, 1947, while there was no actual increase in the circulation of studies, Pink has become sure from evidence of its usefulness to preachers that God was enlarging its ministry immediately rather than directly. Our prayer helpers will rejoice to know that this magazine is now being taken by over 100 preachers. As the work of studies approached its conclusion, it is clear that God blessed his servant with an increase of faith, and he speaks more confidently of the future. Thus, commenting on the monument which Joshua erected in Gilgal as a memorial, he writes that it teaches us that we should take thought of and seek to make provision for the rising generation. That cairn of stones was erected with the express desire of evoking inquiry from those who should later behold it. God would have the wonders of his power and mercy preserved for posterity. There was to be a permanent witness of what God had wrought for his people. It was meant as a sure pledge that God would continue to show himself strong in Israel's behalf. Thus, we rejoice when readers of this magazine purchase the bound volumes with this design before them. At least one is now thankfully reading those volumes which his mother, now in heaven, purchased from us 20 years ago when he was unconverted. We cherish the hope that the bound volumes will be read by many long after we are called home. In our annual letter for 1948, while he notes that the smallness of the magazine's circulation is still our acutest problem, there is the same note of expectation in respect to the future. Writing on a favorite verse, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand." Ecclesiastes 11:6, he says. The figure of sowing seed is a very suggestive one, among other things implying the exercise of faith, for to outward sight, so far as immediate results are concerned, it seems to be love's labor lost. For the same reason, it is an act of hope, performed with the expectation of a future yield. So it should ever be with the servant of God. As far as its circulation was concerned, it was in 1948 that the magazine quietly turned a corner. After taking into account necessary removals from the mailing list of the previous year, Pink noted that the number of readers had increased by 50, while 1949 was to record another slight increase. In 1950, he can speak of quite a marked improvement in our we circulation. And in 1951, which was to be the last full year of his editorship, he is able to rejoice that circulation had increased 50%. In the course of a letter to Evelyn Green written on July 17, 1951, Vera Pink says, "We have been much encouraged over the way names have come in this year. There seems to be an unusually nice tone to many of the letters we receive from time to time. We feel it is most gracious of the Lord to give us to see the effect of His blessing upon the work we are seeking to do for Him and His dear people scattered abroad." But the Pinks' deepest cause for thankfulness in the mature grace of their later years lay in God Himself. The agitation and occasional near despair of earlier years had gone. They were fully assured of the goodness of divine providence and could set their seal to the words, "This will set my heart at rest. What my God appoints is best." More clearly than ever, they saw that the life of faith is the only truly joyful life. The writer can testify, he writes at the age of 62, that after 40 years of Christian experience in his travels around this earth, he has never met with a single person who trusted God and found that his promises mocked him. At the close of his long life, Joshua said unto Israel, "Ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you." Joshua 23:14. The note of praise is increasingly prominent in studies, as it was in Pink's own heart. Praising and adoring God is the noblest part of the saint's work on earth, as it will be his chief employ in heaven. It is to be wished that we knew more of the human side of Pink's life in Stornoway. He did try to maintain the stamp collection which he had started at Hove, and while work in MacIver's garden had to be given up, his interest in nature endured, and one of his pleasures was to send packets of flower seeds to his old friends, the Pressels, in Pennsylvania. He never owned nor drove a car, and there is no record of their ever exploring the scenery of their island home. But he did enjoy walking, although it seems that, on account of frailty, Vera was no longer able to go with him as she had done at Hove. The speed of the wind was a subject of regular interest to him. "I love a real strong breeze," he tells Lowell Green in one letter, "and regard the ocean at such times as a grand, if awesome, sight." In the same letter, he confesses that when the wind had recently registered 90 miles per hour, he had to buck his usual outing. The Pinks had been 7 years in Stornoway before Vera, writing to Evelyn Green on February 6, 1948, gives the following description. "You were telling me to tell you something of our little isle. Well, it is one of the little places, but it is important in many ways. It is a great place for fishing, and sometimes the harbor is quite full of fishing boats from Iceland, Shetland, Norway, and lots of places. They put in here for shelter and bring with them loads of lovely fish. The climate is a very even one, not as cold as you would think, being so far north. The Gulf Stream lies near our west coast, and that is what keeps it so mild and protected. We get a little snow and ice, but it does not last long. Plenty of rain falls and lots of wind, sometimes so strong you feel like it is stripping your clothes off, and yet scarcely any damage done. It is a very healthy place, as you can expect from it being a rain-swept and wind-swept isle. The people are religious. Stornoway has 9 church buildings, and it is little more than a large USA village, mainly Presbyterian, only 1 Episcopal and 1 Brethren Hall. Of the 7, they are divided into 4, shall we say, branches, and each one having no more to do with the other than Baptists and Methodists in the U.S. They preach and speak Gaelic, the native language, so we are foreigners, as we do not know a word of Gaelic. But we stay on, for we like the quiet and peace, and on our own we can carry on our work undisturbed." In another letter, Vera writes again, "As we do not visit the people here, there is very little contact except through letters. The magazine keeps us both busy from day to day. I do get a good bit of reading done, for I feel I need it since I do not go to church. Just now I am reading a book by Matthew Henry, and it is very, very good. Among the few in Stornoway who came to know Pink personally was James McLean, who has provided the following memories. At first, Pink worshipped in the Free Presbyterian Church in Stornoway, but after a time he felt that he could no longer associate with that denomination. However, he did have some intimate friends in the congregation, including the lady in whose house they resided. In the town of Stornoway, he had a few close friends whom he met during his daily hour-long walk around the town and piers. Most of them he spoke with either at their places of business or on the streets, but hardly ever in a social setting. The conversation was always centered on the scriptures, and he often opened the discussion with a question such as, 'Have old things passed away? I'll come back to hear your answer tomorrow.' One friend of those days said, 'I can recall that he used to question me so closely on his studies that I made a point of doing my homework before I met him. Every morning, Monday to Saturday, he could be seen striding along the main street towards home, sometimes having bought groceries on the way and invariably carrying a parcel containing 2 herrings. Mrs. Pink, during her husband's lifetime, shopped in a small store near their home and rarely visited the shops in the town center. Theirs was a home with no luxuries, where everything was used from turnip tops to apple peelings. While Mr. Pink was alive, Mrs. Pink visited us only once, Mr. Pink having made arrangements beforehand as to the time of her arrival and departure, and no afternoon tea was to be offered. The practice of handshaking, so prevalent in Lewis, he did not appreciate. On one occasion, on being greeted by a friend with the words, 'How are you keeping, Mr. Pink?' the reply came, 'I'm not keeping. I'm being kept.' He was a strong character, hard, austere, and flint-like. Yet on one occasion on entering my shop, he broke down and wept as he handed me a letter to read. This letter had come from a missionary who at that time was recovering from leprosy. Many years before in the USA, he had been converted through a sermon preached by Mr. Pink on the text, "I Thirst." At that time, Mr. Pink and the man's brother had spent a whole night praying for his conversion, but this letter was the first indication he had had that this person had come to the Lord, and also of his subsequent work for the Master. "You are the dearest friend I have in this world," the letter stated. In our annual letter published in the December issue of 1951, when studies had completed the third decade of its history, Pink began with comment on the words, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord," 1 Corinthians 1:31. Everything, he concluded, must be traced back to God's sovereign goodness, to his special favor, his all-sufficient grace, his unceasing faithfulness, his long-suffering to usward. Even when our duty has been performed, we are but unprofitable servants. Luke 17:10. Through the grace of God, he observed that he had been enabled to compose no less than 2,000 different articles, averaging 4 pages each. Those bare figures can convey only a faint idea of the immense amount of toil involved in their preparation, or the strain on our devoted wife as she has typed out the same amid her domestic duties. Truly we serve a great God, and he is greatly to be praised. For during the whole of these 30 years, the editor has not had to spend a single day in bed for over 20 years past. We have looked definitely to the Lord for the needed health and strength, and he has never failed us. But there were signs that his constitution, which was never robust, was failing. Vera noticed an increasing loss of weight, a fact which seemed to become more pronounced as soon as he reached his 66th birthday on April 1, 1952. The enlarged circle of his readers was now bringing more correspondence, and for the first time its demands were becoming too much for him. A last letter to Lowell Green on May 8, 1952 began, "Greetings in Christ, the believers all in all for time and eternity," and concluded, "I am feeling the infirmities of old age, which compels me to considerably curtail my correspondence." His thin figure was still to be seen about the streets of Stornoway, but James McLean noticed with apprehension that on coming into his shop, he would now need to take a seat and rest before moving on. His illness, which was a form of anemia, was a painful one, McLean writes, but almost until the end he refused to take any drug which might dull his mind and hinder him from completing his work. He pressed on with the various series which were currently occupying the pages of the magazine. Just as Calvin, in the last months of his life, was occupied with the exposition of Joshua, so was Pink. He had finished chapter 21 by the beginning of July. In his parallel series on 1 John, the last article before he had to lay down his pen was on chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us," and was entitled "Amazing Grace." No two words could have been a better conclusion. Many years earlier, at the end of his Life of David, he had written, "David made all the preparations for his departure with unruffled composure, because he knew that his death did not end all." Pink now did the same. He had already settled all his affairs, writes James McLean, and had instructed Mrs. Fink concerning the funeral and those who were to be present. On his last walk outdoors, about June 15th, he bought an airmail letter telling Vera that it was for her to use to send the news to Elsie and Stan Pressel when I go away. On July 15, 1952, he entered into the full joy of the words which he had long delighted to quote. He and I in one bright glory, endless bliss shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. The funeral of Arthur Fink appears to have taken place on July 17. It was to be a simple affair, writes James McLean, not an expensive coffin, nor a cheap one. In accordance with Fink's request, based on Acts 8:2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Eight of his friends laid his remains to rest in a Sandwick burial ground, just outside the town. It was another illustration of the pervasiveness of Scripture teaching and example in his life. On our return to Lewis Street, we sang Psalm 23 to the tune Coalshill, followed by a short reading and a prayer. The owner of the house, Mrs. Pink, my wife, and two or three other ladies were also present at this short worship. And afterwards, we had tea prepared by Mrs. MacIver, their landlady. As he was many months ahead in his preparation of material for the magazine, there was no question of its immediate termination, and thus, in the September issue, Vera broke the news of the late editor's last days. Several months before the end, I saw he was failing, and it worried me very much. Each time I made a reference to it, he would always say, "It's old age, my dear. Thank the Lord, it is so. I am thankful I am so near the end and not just beginning life. I am heartily sorry for the young men of today who are just starting out. It will be terribly hard for those who are conscientious. The times are so dark, and will get much darker for them, but the Lord will keep his own." Many times he appeared so weary and exhausted, as he was losing his energy, that I would press him to rest, so he would be better able to do his work, to which he would ever reply, "We must work while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I desire to be found at my post when the call comes." He would not stop work except for the short intervals he was accustomed to go out each morning, which he continued until 3 weeks before his death. He never ceased to praise the Lord for bringing us to the island of Lewis and for placing us in the home in which it has been our happy privilege to reside for 12 years. He felt it was a mark of distinguishing favor that we should be with those who love and honor the Sabbath, as we, too, have always done. He loved the Sabbath. It was a sacred and holy day to him, and he loved those who had the same reverence for it. In the peace and quietness here in Lewis, he pursued and enjoyed his studies away from the maddening crowds of the cities. More than once he told me that he had no desire whatever to be anywhere else and never expected to leave till the Lord took him to glory. One night in May he had a seizure which lasted several minutes. After it passed, he said, "I shall soon be home in glory. I cannot go soon enough. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. I am so happy, I feel like singing through that psalm." He observed I was weeping and asked, "My dear, why do you weep? You should be rejoicing that I shall soon be home." I told him I was weeping for myself at being left behind. I knew it was good for him, but I dreaded the separation. He gently said, "The Lord has been so wondrously good to us all these years and brought us safely through until now. He will not desert you in your hour of greatest need. Only trust him with all your heart. He will not fail you." After that night, he was making plans and getting all things in order for his departure, as if he was going on a long journey, and he would be telling me what to do. Among other things, he wanted me to publish in Studies in the Scriptures all the material he was leaving with me before closing down the magazine. As he saw his time was short, he applied himself more strenuously to composing articles so as to leave as much as he could and to complete as nearly as possible some series he was working on. "The Lord is good and doeth good" was daily on his lips. He rested as few have done on the sovereignty of God and seemed to be completely resigned to his will for him to such an extent that he said many times, "Let him do with me as seemeth him good." Once when we were speaking of the past and present dealings of the Lord in our pilgrimage journey, he said, "He hath done all things well." All things, my dear, not some things. On the Wednesday morning after his death, the following Tuesday morning, while still in bed and I about my duties in the room, he began to speak. "The darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Yes, it shineth more and more unto the perfect day." Lifting his hand toward the ceiling, he said, "All is glory before me. I cannot say with Mr. Rutherford, 'Dark, dark hath been the midnight,' for my experience has been so different from his. But I can say, 'Day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land.' I am leaving the darkness behind to you who have still to finish your pilgrimage," I said to him. "That is all very beautiful for you," to which he quickly replied, "And it can be for you too, if you will cast aside your doubts and fears and put your whole trust in him." He sat in his chair most of the day, dictating an article with great effort, for he was so desirous to finish it, but he said he felt he had left it too late to get it done. We lacked only 4 sentences when he stopped, put down his paper and glasses, and said, "Put me to bed." I shall never know how I got him to bed, but by the Lord's mercy I did, supporting him for over an hour till he got relief and I could lay him down. After a few minutes' rest, he said, "Get your glasses and a paper and pencil and come to the bed, and I will give you the last 4 sentences, and you can type them when I am gone." I took them down, and when I had completed writing, he said, "My work is finished. My race is won. I am ready to go. I cannot go soon enough." He never rose after that, but still remained happy and praising the Lord. The 23rd Psalm was almost constantly on his lips, spoken both to myself and the Christian nurse, and many wonderful things he said to us, among them being, "Not one good thing hath failed of all the good things he hath promised." Another time we heard him say, "He hath not dealt with me after my sins, nor rewarded me according to my iniquities." Again, "Wearisome nights are appointed me, but I have nothing to say, for the Lord has so wondrously spared me bodily pain all my life through till now." Once we heard him ask the nurse if she knew those lovely lines, "The King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever." Once in great agony he said, O taste, and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. A dear friend came in to relieve the nurse and be with me, and we beheld his face radiant many times, and we felt sure he was having visions of glory. Then we heard him say, which were his last words, The Scriptures explain themselves, showing us what his mind was on. So having finished his course and completed his work, he has gone to be with him whom he loved and served for so many years. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Studies in the Scriptures are not only Arthur W. Pink's memorial. The very title suggests what grace had made the supreme characteristic of his life. He studied the Word of God and studied it for its own purpose, to promote the glory of God and holiness of life. In a man-centered age, when the wisdom of men was exalted and divine revelation cast down, Arthur W. Pink proclaimed the Word of God. As he read it, prayed over it, taught it, he found it to be only broader, deeper, and fuller. What a laborious and thankless task would it be, he says, to read through the ablest human productions 20 times? But he found that the attractions of Scripture only increased with the years. In all the problems which he encountered with the magazine, a fresh supply for its contents never troubled him. With the inexhaustible Word of God to turn to, with endless variety of spiritual riches available, with the Holy Spirit to instruct him, there is no need to explain why he should ever run out of material. More than this, his life exemplified how far the Word of God can and ought to rule the life of a Christian. While conscious of how greatly he fell short, the standard at which he ever aimed as a servant of Christ was the rule of Scripture. In a brief comment upon her husband, Vera Pink gave the chief characteristic of his life. 2 verses of Scripture have always guided Mr. Pink in his work. These, Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, negligently. Jeremiah 48:10. It is a solemn thing to undertake to do the work of the Lord. The life of A.W. Pink indeed reminds us that Mr. Valiant for Truth of the Pilgrim's Progress does not belong to the 17th century alone. He lives wherever men bow to the Word of God. The child who had first heard the following words from his father's reading on those peaceful Sundays in Nottingham learned how to confirm their reality in this 20th century. Then said Great Heart to Mr. Valiant for Truth, Thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword. So he showed it him. When he had taken it in his hand and looked thereon a while, he said, Ha! It is a right Jerusalem blade. Valiant, it is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. He need not fear its holding if he can but tell how to lay on. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all. Great Heart, but you fought a great while. I wonder you was not weary. Valiant, I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand, and when they were joined together, as if a sword grew out of my arm, and when the blood ran through my fingers, then I fought with most courage. The Pressels were the first in the States to hear news of Pink's death, and they soon circulated word of it to others. Vera Pink was herself temporarily under the care of a doctor. In a first letter to Lowell and Evelyn Green on August 27, 1952, she wrote, "Your kind airmail letter came safely to hand, for which I thank you. I can only say he hath done all things well. My dear one is now in glory, where he so longed to be with Christ. Oh, what bliss is his, and how empty and cold all is down here without him. I am feeling somewhat stronger in my body now, and able to get out some. The doctor urged me to, and also the friends. Yes, the Lord has given me many kind hearts to help me, and truly I have been overwhelmed with acts of love and kindness." The difficult work before Mrs. Pink was the termination of studies. There was no question of an immediate end, for Pink had been so far ahead with his articles that there were enough ready in the Joshua and First John series to run in successive months to April 1953. But it was a question whether enough readers would renew their subscriptions to make a further year possible in view of the editor's death. She found it very hard, after 30 years, to think of the magazine coming to an end and closing down. Her hope was, as she wrote it to Evelyn Green, that it may end triumphantly as the late editor finished his course and at length decided to go ahead for a final year with reprints of articles from earlier years, supplementing the unused manuscripts. In mid-December 1952, while working on the magazine, she suffered a stroke affecting her right side from head to foot. "It came on insensibly while sitting in my chair after typing the last article, The Manna, a Type of Christ. Upon reading it through, I put the sheets on the table and attempted to rise, but found I was helpless. Many things played their part in bringing this about, no doubt, but to me it was most wonderful that the Lord in His goodness put me to bed to rest, for rest I could not. He took everything from me, grief, worry, and corruptions, into His loving hands, leaving me without care, in peace and quietness, to rest. I trust I can say to God's glory that before this trouble came upon me, He had for some days, particularly that night while reading through the above-mentioned article, graciously filled me with His holy presence, which was a great strength and comfort during those critical days which followed. His way is in the deep, and His footsteps are not known to carnal sense. But faith perceives them as it hears His voice, Follow thou me. Oh, the wonder that He never requires His people to go along a path that He has not first trodden. Oh, how He helped me, alone in the world, a widow, broken-hearted, helpless and near death. He gave me the kindest of kind hearts and hands to minister unto me night and day and take over the care of studies in the Scriptures during those weeks. Royalty could not have had more untiring and a faithful attendance from physician, nurse, and friends than I was privileged to receive. Mrs. Pink recovered in good measure from this stroke, although she was not able to type again, and once more, as in the far-off autumn of 1922, Elsie Pressel came to her aid from the other side of the Atlantic, typing articles from former issues of the magazine, which were needed to complete the numbers for 1953. The last volume, as all those before it, was to be full of Scripture. Almost hidden amidst it were a page and a half in the February issue, giving extracts from letters from which we must briefly quote. It is the loss of a friend whom, having not seen, we loved. His work will live long in those whose appetites for the deep spiritual things of the Word were made keener, and whose witness will continue to glorify our Lord, whom he loved. We have lost a father in Israel. We have and will have great cause for thankfulness to the head of the church for his gift, and we bow to his sovereign will in taking back his gift. We cannot help but mourn with many who have been blessed of the Lord through his ministry. How many, many times I have marveled at his amazing knowledge of the Bible, and how by comparing Scripture with Scripture he showed so clearly what was truth. We feel there is not anyone with such a spiritual insight into the Word as our brother Pink, and none which has labored so untiringly to bring the message needed for the times as he did. This has left in our hearts an aching void which will be hard to fill after such a long period of sweet fellowship around God's Word. The death of your beloved husband is a great loss to the whole Christian church, but the Lord knows best when his servant's work is done in this earthly sphere. We feel like orphans with our spiritual father and best earthly friend taken from us. I cannot express to you what a help Mr. Pink was to me. I have studies in the Scriptures in bound volumes and read them now in preference to anything else I have or get. The privilege and talent and light given him through his studies of the Bible, which he lived only to pass on to others, were a great blessing. He found the true light. Being dead to his work, his writings will live on. Praise the Lord. The sense of loss among the circle who looked to studies for spiritual food was indeed profound. Elsie Pressel expressed the feelings of so many when she wrote to Lowell and Evelyn Green. Over the years, we had had some 20 Christian periodicals, but none can compare with Pink's expositions. On August 1, 1953, Vera wrote to the Greens, "The work, my part of it, is done in connection with the magazine, so by his great mercy I can rest. The days have been lonely and sad, but God has been with me and helped me, and my dear kind friends have been so thoughtful of me these days. Even the dear nurse has been several times, and all were a help. I can never praise him as I desire for his great care for me. What wonders he has wrought for me. Not one word has failed of all he promised. When he wounds, he has promised to heal and enable to endure what he, in his love, sends for our good." The end of the year brought the magazine to a conclusion with the last annual letter coming from Mrs. Pink's pen. This is the final issue of Studies in the Scriptures. It began in 1922 as a labor of love for the poor and needy, seeking water and finding none. Well do we remember the beginning and a progress as year after year the little messenger found its way to the ends of the earth, taking words of salvation and comfort in its pages. Being frail, I never thought it would fall to me to finish the work so dear to each of us. But the Most High has shown that his thoughts are not as ours, by causing to come to pass what I never expected. Many were the difficulties and trials through which Studies in the Scriptures came. But the rough places have been made plain, and the crooked straight, as each has been faced, so that it has been a pleasant task, as one would expect a labor of love to be. All praise to him who doeth all things well. In looking back over the past, nothing stands out more wonderfully than to recall how, in all our journeys around the world, not an issue failed to be printed and posted. What can one say of such things? But it is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In all thy ways acknowledge him has been in mind as I have attempted to write this piece. I am not qualified for such a task, but since it came upon me, I have sought to carry out my dear late husband's wishes to the best of my ability, fully realizing that my best is far, far below the standard. Looking to him alone for enablement to perform what I felt I could not do in bringing the magazine to a close, he has not failed me, but has done wonders greater than could have been imagined. But then, is he not a great God, and doeth great things? Should I not expect him to do great things? I feel we should all be profoundly thankful to the Lord that studies in the Scriptures continued so many years. In all thy ways acknowledge him, in the hard equally as in the pleasant, to bow submissively to his most holy will, resting in the thought, let him do what seemeth him good, unreservedly to resign all into his loving hand. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So having cast his bread upon the waters and finished his course on earth in glory, my dear husband, the late editor, shall find it again. For me, I seek to follow on in weakness in this vale of tears unto that better land where nothing that defileth or maketh a lie cometh. What a prospect! Done with sin forever. I commend you, my dear friends, whom we sought to serve so long, unto the care of him who has promised, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Remember me at the throne of grace, and to communicate forget not, by wondrous mercy, Vera E. Pink. Vera Pink survived her husband by 10 years. Of that period, James McLean has written, as Mrs. Pink now had more time to spare, she mixed more freely, visited a number of friends, and had lots of callers herself. One of her closest friends at this time was the Reverend K. A. McRae. She was an elegant and gracious lady with a radiant expression and a loving and lively interest in people. During this period, her income came from interest on money they had inherited somewhere in England. The room in Lewis Street remained her home, where she was mothered by Mrs. McIver until it was necessary, after a second cerebral hemorrhage, to remove her to hospital. One could wish that the wide circle of true Christian friends had been found earlier in their time in Lewis. Successive disappointments in many situations had undoubtedly made Pink too withdrawn by the time that they settled in their last home. When the present writer visited Stornoway in 1958, the radiant testimony of Vera Pink was common knowledge among the Christians of different denominations. The Free Presbyterian minister, the Reverend James Italic, was as much pleased to visit her as was Kenneth McRae, and it was at his suggestion that we made our way to the hospital, where it was a spiritual blessing to be in her presence. 4 more quiet and peaceful years she was to spend in the Stornoway Hospital, until she also went home on July 17, 1962, at the age of 69. In the truest sense, The ministry for which the Finks had lived did not close down. They had sought to serve their own generation by the will of God, Acts 13:36. But it was also God's will that the work which had honored him should remain fruitful for generations to come.